Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls and attempting to make some kind of reasonable response to whatever questions you raise. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call them and we can talk about them. Notice I make no promise to answer your questions because I don't know all the answers to everybody's questions, but I can talk about them. I can talk about just about anything. And in many cases, I may even know something that may tend toward an answer to your question. I'm not omniscient, but I have been a Bible teacher for about 43 years now. That's what I do. That's my vocation. And for a lot of those years, about 16 of those years, I actually taught a Bible college where we had to teach through the whole Bible verse by verse each year. So did that for many years. So a lot of the questions you have are questions that I have had and my students have had, and we've had to search the scriptures to find answers, and sometimes we've found them. So I might be able to help you out. we've got a different method of me knowing who's calling today. I'm going to have to hear it in my headphones because of equipment failure. We've got a caller named, I didn't give the phone number yet. Let me give the phone number, then we'll take this caller. The number is 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our caller is Greg. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Greg. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks a lot for taking my call. I've got a question that maybe you can help me with. It's kind of a general question, and that's I hear pastors, whether at my church or on the radio, when they talk about love or forgiveness and a few other things, they'll toss in the word unconditional. And I don't seem to see that in the scriptures. So I just wondered if you can speak to that. I think there are kind of conditions. I think repentance and those things kind of things come first, or at least they're coupled with forgiveness or love. There are conditions of that. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, I can talk about that. Of course, we're going to have to clarify what we mean by love, because it sounds like perhaps what you're talking about is love in the sense of family love, like a father has for his own children. And there's a sense in which not everybody is God's child. Now, there's a sense in which people are God's children, too. I mean, in the sense that a person who brings another person into being in the world, in one sense, has a paternal relationship with them. And that's perhaps why the Bible refers to Adam as a son of God, even though Adam was not what we call a Christian. He was created by God. And therefore, there's one sense in which somebody who is simply created by God, which is everybody, could be called a child of God. Paul, when he was on Mars Hill preaching in Acts 17, mentioned that we are all his offspring. He actually quoted a Greek poet who said that, and Paul seemed to agree with it. He says, since we are all the offspring of God, we shouldn't think that he's made of stone or wood or things like that. He's teaching against idolatry, but there's a sense in which all people are God's children and that God brought them into being, but that doesn't mean they're all on good terms with him. For example, the prodigal son was still his father's son when he was in rebellion, but he was not on good terms with his father. He wasn't in a relationship, and therefore he could die alienated from his father. But he was not a stranger who was alienated from his father. He was his son who was alienated. But, you know, a person could be on God's heart, like a son who's in rebellion, without benefiting at all from the father's love for him. I believe in the case of the prodigal son, the father loved his son even before he repented, but it didn't help the son any. For somebody to, in a sense, at a distance, love you doesn't really help you very much. It's only in a relationship of love that you can benefit. And I would say, from what you were saying, that relationship of love is not unconditional. That relationship that saves a person, that brings a person to intimacy with God, everybody doesn't have that. It is dependent on faith. It is dependent on repentance. And that kind of love or that aspect of love is not unconditional. On the other hand, if we talk about love a little more distantly, like the father who loved his son though he was in a far country, that love, I think, was unconditional. I think he did love his son while he was far away and longed for him to come back. And we can see that he had an eagerness to receive his son back, which suggests there was an unconditional love there. But that unconditional love wasn't the same thing as salvation. And that's, I think that's the important point. If we say, well, is love unconditional or is it not? We have to say, well, which aspect of love are we talking about? Are we talking about someone's universal positive regard for somebody else that is somebody like my children? My children, there's really nothing they could do that would make me not love them. There would be many things they could do that would make me unhappy with them and that could alienate me from them, but it wouldn't make me not love them. A parent's love for a child is unconditional, even when that child is in rebellion. And I think that God does have an unconditional love for all people, which is why he sent his son to die for all people. But at the same time, that unconditional love is not going to help everybody. The only way to take advantage of the fact that God loves you and benefit from it would be to repent and believe. So that part's not unconditional.
Oh, very good. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Greg. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
And thank you. All right. Troy is our next caller. And Troy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you very much. You caught me with a mouthful of donut. I wasn't ready. I wanted to call in and ask. I apologize. I wanted to ask, what is your definition of religious extremism pertaining to Christianity, and why aren't Christian extremists ubiquitously beheading and bombing and suicide bombing and burning down libraries and such like we see in the Muslim world? I'll clear the line, and I'll listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, Troy, yeah. Well, to ask my definition of a Christian extremist, I don't know if I've ever used the word Christian extremist, and I'm not sure I'd ever thought about how to define it if I did. I would think there are religious extremists who identify themselves as Christians. I think, what's it called, the Westboro Baptist Church or whatever, where they carry signs of hatred toward soldiers who've fallen in battle and hatred toward the country and hatred toward homosexuals and so forth. I think those people are religious extremists who call themselves Christians. I don't think they're extremely Christian. In fact, I think they're not very Christian at all. I can't judge exactly where their heart's at, but they don't seem to have a very loving heart. And Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Therefore, if someone was actually extremely Christian, they'd be extremely loving. They wouldn't be bombing. They wouldn't be, you know, doing hateful things. And that's the difference. The God of the Christians has commanded them to love their enemies. That's somewhat different than the commands given to the Muslims by their God. And therefore, a person can be extreme Muslim and do the same things that Muhammad did. Because Muhammad also led armies against the infidels and wiped them out. And he slaughtered Jews and he slaughtered people who opposed him and people who just had a different religion than he did. That's what Muhammad did. If you read his life, the authorized biographies of Muhammad, which are published by and written by Muslims, they say that. So that's the way Muhammad was. And that's what he taught. And therefore, a person could be extreme in that way, a Muslim, and go around killing people who were innocent people who didn't hold their religion. But Christians, extreme Christianity, if we would actually, you know, use such a term, would have to mean someone who's extremely like Jesus, because Christianity calls us to be like Jesus and to follow his teachings. So an extreme Christian, if they were really a Christian and really extreme in their Christianity, would be about exactly like Jesus. And that means they wouldn't kill anybody. See, there are religious extremists in all religions, including the so-called Christian religion. But not everybody in the Christian religion is a real follower of Christ. And Christ would not recognize them. You know, this is something unbelievers may not recognize. They just say, well, Christians have done atrocities too throughout history. Well, I don't think so. if they did, they had a blind spot and they weren't thinking like a Christian. But Jesus said, it's not those who say, Lord, Lord, to him who will enter the kingdom of heaven. He said that those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? He says, I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In other words, Jesus said there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but he doesn't call them Christians because they don't do the will of the Father. So a Christian is not somebody who joins a religion that has the word Christian over it, like a denomination or any kind of organization that's religious that calls itself Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian means that you're following Jesus. And he said on the Day of Judgment, many people who call themselves Christians and perhaps live their whole lives thinking of themselves as Christians will be surprised to learn that he never knew them. And so if we're going to say, well, a real Christian is someone whom Jesus really does know, someone who really does follow Jesus, then that person is going to be extremely loving, not extremely hateful toward non-Christians. And that is why you don't find extreme Christians blowing up mosques or synagogues or other, you know, religious structures that are not of their religion. Christianity doesn't call people to do that. And the more extremely like Christ you are, the less likely you are to do any of those things. That's about all I can probably say about that in the time we have. I appreciate your call, though, Troy. Do we have another caller, Patrice? Pat is our next caller. Pat, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Pastor. God bless your heart. Hey, I have a question that I see that I've been researching for a couple months, and that's the emergent church. Can you give me some direction and insights on the emergent and emerging church?
Well, there is some kind of difference between the emergent church and the emerging church.
Yeah.
And that difference is something that I have not been able to discern, because I think the two terms are still used many times interchangeably in mm-hmm. general conversation.
Yes.
So that whatever differences within the movements are recognized, emergent or emerging church, I don't really know what those differences really are. And the emergent church is not a cohesive monolithic movement that has, you know, one group of leaders somewhere and all the others follow them. The emergent church is kind of a name for a collection of different kinds of churches, kind of a big umbrella. At least it used to be. Now, maybe they're becoming more standardized in, you know, as the years go by. But as far as I know, it's still quite a diverse group of different kinds of churches that are trying to reach the emergent generation, which the main characteristic of which, I think, is what they call postmodernism. A postmodernist is a person who doesn't really think there's necessarily objective truth and each person's experience is pretty much self-validating. It's kind of a view in the culture that obviously makes someone not recognize that everybody should do the same thing, should follow Jesus. Because Jesus might be your truth, but somebody else's truth might be something else, more New Agey or something. Now, that's not what the emergent church teaches. That's not what the emergent church teaches, but that's what the postmodernism would say in our generation. Now, the emergent church is trying to reach those people. Go ahead.
What would you call it, adding to the words written herein?
What part? What part would be added?
Well, it seems that what I've been reading is they've been adding the Eastern mystics' writings and adding to the words that God has written. And he says, if you add Revelation 22, 18, and 19, if you add to the words written in this book, so shall these plagues come upon you. And if you take away from the words written, so shall your name be blotched out of the book of life. So I'm thinking, what I've been reading is it appears that there's a movement to not to offend the lost. And when I take the gospel to them, hell's offensive. It's very offensive. And being in a religion that does not accept Christ as their Savior is very offensive. So I have 50 different types of tracts I use. And if I don't present the true counsel of God, then I'm keeping the full gospel away from the lost. And what I see
okay,
here.
Okay, well, let me jump in here because you've touched on quite a few different subjects now.
Sorry.
This is a, sort of a broad brush we're talking about now. First of all, you asked if they're adding to the Word of God.
Yes, sir.
We have to ask, first of all, what does it mean to add to the Word of God?
Yes.
There's many Christians throughout history, many denominations baptize infants, but the Word of God doesn't say anything about it. So one could say, well, they're adding to the Word of God. A lot of churches basically, hold Wednesday night prayer meetings. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about Wednesday night prayer meetings, so that could be called adding to the Word of God. We need to ask ourselves, what do we mean by adding to the Word of God? Now, I think a lot of the emergent churches have become somewhat enamored with some of the Greek church monks and so forth from the from the earlier centuries. And there are certain meditation techniques that those monks practiced, which I don't particularly sponsor. I don't particularly, I certainly don't practice them, and I'm not sure they're even good to practice. I don't know. But I would say this, that it depends. I mean, certainly these practices, these meditation practices that these monks of the Eastern Church practiced centuries ago, they are extra-biblical. That means they are not found in the Bible. However, we have to be careful because lots of things that every Protestant does are extra-biblical. That's what I'm trying to point out. There's lots of things that we do in the modern church that we can't find the Bible telling us to do. And so we have to say, well, is this the same thing as adding to the Word of God? I think it would be if we were saying that these practices are incumbent upon us just like biblical practices are. That is, if we start making laws for Christians, say you need to do this to be a good Christian, when the Bible doesn't say that, then I would say that's adding to the Word of God. Now, if somebody has said, you know, I have found it's very helpful for me to get up at 4 o'clock every morning and spend an hour with my Bible open on my lap and to pray and to read some Scripture every day. Well, they're saying Christians would benefit from doing that.
Sure.
But the Bible doesn't say anything about these morning devotional times. I mean, you don't find any recommendation of it in the Bible, but I would agree that it's a good thing to do. So I think different people have recommended different things as spiritual disciplines or something, which they have found beneficial, or they think they have, and they recommend to others. Unless they're saying that this is a duty of Christians, just like love your neighbor as yourself is a duty of Christians, well, if they're not, you know, adding this to the Word of God, if they're just recommending this as a spiritual practice, it might not be any more a case of adding to the Word of God than let's say, if someone said, I think we should pray 3 times a day at meals. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but, I mean, it's not a bad idea.
Okay. All right.
Well,
so
I don't know if they're adding to the Word of God or not. I mean, it depends on how much they're emphasizing these things as Christian duties.
Okay. Well, all right, Pastor, thanks for your time, and God bless your heart.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is going to be Dennis. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Dennis. Thanks for calling.
Yes, and thank you, and good morning, Steve. By the way, I just preface my question with I appreciated the testimony that you've put on your website. I read it recently and found it quite helpful in understanding where you're coming from. And obviously the grace of God is very well testified to in your testimony, as it is in mine. One of the things in your testimony that you touched on, I think was near the end of it, is your position and some transition or rethinking you've done regarding the eternal state of the unsaved. What is your current position, obviously reasoning from the scriptures, right now on that?
My current position is actually hasn't changed very much in the last decade or so. And that is that the Bible does not feature the unambiguous teaching on the ultimate state of the lost. There is a hell. The Bible teaches that there is a lake of fire, and that the lost whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, what happens to them once they're cast in the lake of fire is what I think is not specifically told. But actually, the truth is, we're not told many specific things about heaven either. The Bible simply does not emphasize details of the afterlife. There are some passing allusions to certain aspects of it. For example, hell is apparently a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place of fire, which may be literal or figurative. Different evangelicals have different views about that. Hell is sometimes said to be a place of darkness, outer darkness. Some of these descriptions are probably symbolic, but they obviously depict hell as a place that nobody would ever wish to go. It's a horrible fate, and one that should be avoided. Now, as far as the question of does hell involve eternal, endless torment, or is there some other way that things are resolved later on in hell? The Bible doesn't go very far. The Bible only goes so far as telling us about putting people in hell. People are thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't extend our vision out very far, unless, of course, we take about 3 or 4 verses in the Bible that sound like they say that hell is eternal torment. But they actually don't say what we think they say in many cases. We've sometimes have felt that the Bible is very clear on the business of eternal torment because of a few verses, usually in the book of Revelation, which are couched in language all around them that we would recognize as symbolic in the other images. But we're not sure whether the imagery of eternal torment is literal or not. Now, most Christians are sure that it is. I have to say that my studies of Revelation have given me reason to not be too confident that everything in it can be taken literally. It's a symbolic book. And therefore, I don't pronounce on the issue in any kind of final or dogmatic way because I don't know. I think the Bible is less clear on the ultimate experience of those who go to hell than we sometimes think it is. You know, a lot of people preach
and
don't
ask
much about it.
May I ask? It's not. I'm not quite grasping here your position.
My position is that it's unclear in Scripture. Yeah.
Okay. So do you hold to an annihilationistic position?
No, but I think annihilation... I don't, but I believe annihilation could be correct. I don't hold to a position because I think it's unclear. And I think,
okay,
I think
so
it's...
You're not...
I think it would be irresponsible for you.
Okay.
I think it would be irresponsible of me to dogmatically take a position given the information I have.
Okay, and then on the same issue, in the scripture it seems to indicate Jesus' words recorded at verse 46 of Matthew 25,
mm-hmm.
speaking of course the judgment of the sheep and the goats, that they will go away to eternal punishment, referring to the goats. The righteous to eternal life, but the righteous to eternal life. So,
right.
If it's eternal, does that mean that the punishment is unending, even as the eternal life is unending?
See, that's just the point. The word aionios is the word you're calling everlasting. And the word aionios is a word that has been translated lots of different ways in the Bible itself and in ancient Greek as well. It doesn't always mean everlasting. Though it can,
sure, context
it can,
being the chief thing to look at. So are you holding then to a position that though it's not purgatorial in nature, that we're paying for some temporal punishment, but it is a temporal punishment, meaning that it's only for a time, and then eventually God says enough, and then what happens after that? Or am I?
I guess I didn't make myself as clear as I intend to. I believe the Bible is unclear on the decision between the three. There's three different views of hell that can be supported, and all of them can use that verse you just quoted.
Okay.
All three views of hell can use those verses, and that's throughout history, there have been three different views held by Christians. However, one view, which we call the traditional view, has been the majority view for probably about 1,500 years, and that's the one.
Only
that
long?
Says it. Yeah, it was Augustine pretty much who made it the traditional view. Yeah.
Really?
Now, it existed before Augustine. I don't want to suggest that Augustine invented the view. Tertullian believed it, and Arnobius taught it before Augustine. But it was not accepted by the whole church until Augustine made it popular. Prior to Augustine, Irenaeus, who was like, 300 years before Augustine, about 200 years before Augustine, Irenaeus taught something like annihilationism. And Origen, who was also 100 years or more before Augustine, taught universal reconciliation. And these two views, as well as Tertullian's view, Tertullian was the one who taught eternal torment before Augustine, these three views were held by different leaders in the church in different parts of the world. And none of them were considered to be heretical because there was not one official view. And that's because I think the church recognized that the biblical accounts on it are somewhat ambiguous. Now, you might say, well, I don't think it's ambiguous, but you'd be surprised what an annihilationist or a restorationist could do with that same verse in Matthew 25:46. For example, an annihilationist would say, yes, the punishment is everlasting. It says it'll be everlasting punishment. Well, the punishment is death, they would say. The punishment is annihilation, and that's forever. A person gets annihilated, and they're gone for good. And so they would say it is an everlasting punishment. It's eternal. It's irrevocable. A person who's a restorationist would point out that the word aionios, which is translated everlasting, has a number of different possible translations, one of which would be simply of the age or pertaining to an age. So they would say that Jesus' statement means some will go into life of the age, that is of the Messianic age, and some will go away into punishment of the age. But also the word punishment there has been used in the Greek language to mean correction. And so there's a lot of different ways, there's variables in the Greek words. And this is not just people trying to dodge the plain meaning of everything. This is people looking at the real possible meanings of those words. And that's why it's difficult for people. I appreciate your call, though I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and there's a donation link there. You can see how to help us out if you'd like us to stay on the air and be able to talk to you every morning like we do now. Thanks for joining us.
Hello, good morning. We're glad you could be here today to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is a unique live interactive call-in program, one of the only one of its kind in Southern California, and so it really deserves your support. We're hoping that you will call in to whether you go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, or you'd like to be able to make a donation in another way. We have information for you, and we can pass that on to you when you call us here at KBRIGHT at 800-227-2337. We want to make it really easy for you to be able to reach The Narrow Path. Otherwise, you can just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a safe place there that you can give and donate to keep Steve on the air, and we're really hoping our KBRIGHT listeners will step forward and make sure Steve is able to take us through this entire new year with his great answers to the questions that you're seeking. That's at thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Next up, it's Joyce Meyer on AM 740 KBRIGHT.
A leading Christian financial group has been giving money to Planned Parenthood. How could this happen? Plus, a judge has instructed the city of San Jose to make some changes in their pension structure. How come it only involves cutting salaries and not pensions? I'm Roger Marsh. These stories and more today at 3 o'clock on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBRIGHT.
33 years of good news, 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body. Entering into this new year, you probably have created resolutions or set goals that you plan to achieve in the next 12 months. You might want to be healthier, do more good for others, or grow closer to God. Those are great goals, but it can be a challenge sometimes to balance these desires.
On today's program, Joyce will help you balance these tasks as she teaches on living a healthy lifestyle. You might think that your spirit, soul, and body are separate when it comes to living, when in fact all three of them virtually work together and help bring you that much closer to God. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Healthy Living, Spirit, Soul, and Body.
Okay, I'm talking this weekend about spiritual, about healthy living, spirit, soul, and body. As I said last night, Jesus did not just die for us so we could have our sins forgiven and someday in the sweet by and by go to heaven, get a mansion, and float around on a cloud and sing songs with angels. That's probably the most important part, that our sins are forgiven and that we're going to get to live with Him for eternity. But there's an in-between. And He cares about the in-between. And He died for the in-between also. And He did not just die so I could be saved or you could be saved, but that everything that we've lost through the fall, through sin, through ignorance, through abuse, through rejection, through pain, that everything that we've lost can be restored. And we know that restoration is a process. Transformation is a process. It takes time. And it's not just something that God just does while we sit idly by and do nothing. We have to cooperate with God by doing what He tells us to do. You say,